Well, brethren, today I'm going to tell you something that you already know. God's light is better than ours. So I was on a run back when we lived in Cincinnati. And if you're wondering, no, I'm not running right now. I should be. But as I was running, I would run in the morning when it was quite dark outside. And so I'd have to have a little light. And I'd strap the light on my waistband so that I could see the path as I went. But this particular morning, I could not find my light. I believe I found out later my wife had used it and charged it for me. And of course, I didn't check the charger, but I went on the run anyway, decided I'll just go by whatever I can see. Well, fortunately, it was a full moon. Or even if it wasn't a full moon, the moon was bright. And there was no clouds. So as I'm going along my run, I was just appreciating how much better God's light is than ours. Because as I was running, it was not in my eyes, and I could see everything that I needed to see. However, sometimes I come up to a street light, you know, a man-made light, and they're fine for the area that they're in, but sometimes as you're running up to them, they kind of blind you as they go towards you, especially if you see one of those up lights for landscaping. They're very pretty for the yard, but as you get close to them, they get in your eyes, and then you can't see anything at all. So it can be very distracting. It's just not as good as God's lights. God's lights are much better than ours. They don't blind you. And this is an analogy I like to carry forward through the sermon. God's light is absolute light. His word, his ways are so much higher than ours. They are bright. His wisdom is a light that illuminates all of us. It's perfect. It's complete. Now, today I'd like to talk about a contrast, and I'm going to start by talking about God's lights versus man's lights, but first God's lights. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, God's lights are so much better than ours. We can make lights, but contextually, our lights are so limited compared to his lights. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So God created these lights for us. He created the sun. The moon reflects light and gives us light at nighttime. He created the stars. He's done a wonderful job. And you know, his lights, they never fail. We never have to change the batteries in the sun. It just keeps on going. It's a beautiful thing. I had read this at a previous message, but I'd like to read it again. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 35 and 36. I'm just going to read it quickly without turning. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, and the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Now, contextually, he's talking about a relationship. However, he made the sun, he made the moon and the stars, and he says, hey, if they stop shining, then I don't have this commitment. Well, God's going to keep them shining. He's going to keep them going. God is awesome. His light is amazing. And his light isn't just bright, but it also helps us to keep time, you know, even seasons, dates, months. We see that in the book of Job, if we turn there, that he claims credit for these. Of course, we read the Genesis account where it says God created it. But at Job 38, it's kind of a fun chapter to read. Probably not so fun when Job was experiencing it. But God is declaring all the things that he does. Job chapter 38, we're just going to read verse 31 to 33. This is God's turn to talk, and he says in verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with his cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" So here he's talking about the constellations, He's put them how he wanted to. It's according to his ordinances, his wisdom. He's done it. He set them over the earth as he saw fit. Those are God's lights. They're amazing and they're unfailing. Now let's talk about some of our lights, some man's lights. You know, one very common light that we have is the flashlight. It's pretty handy. It's good in a pinch. We all have one on our phones these days. But just like anything, they don't always work. You got to have a battery for them to work. They don't work organically of themselves. So the same is true for electricity. Electricity works and works good and it's reliable, but you got to feed it. There's got to be some fuel for it. You got to manufacture it. It's not organic. It needs maintenance. Now, man has done some impressive things with electricity and lights. One particular example I'm going to read to you about is the Luxor Skybeam. I don't know if any of you have heard about that, but it's located in, of course, Las Vegas, Nevada, and it's at the Luxor Hotel. It's said to be the world's brightest light beam. It has an intensity of 42.3 billion candela, and it's the equivalent to light produced by 42,300 lighthouses. And on a clear night, you can see it from 275 miles away. That's a long way away. That's not just the next town, that's hundreds of miles. But just for context, if we're comparing it with God, the sun is, they say, 94 million miles from Earth. You can see that from Earth all the time. The sun is, if you're doing the math backwards, and we won't do it now, I did it not on the Sabbath, you know, but it's about 340,000 times stronger than that particular light, just with the idea of how far away you can see it. Now, I don't know how far away you can see the sun in the galaxy, but from Earth. So God's light is better. Another example, we have there's a particular YouTube channel from Canada. It's called Hacksmith. They've broken multiple Guinness World Book of Records, and they've done it again. This article, I believe, was not too long ago, but they made the world's brightest outsized flashlight torch. Now, I thought it was funny that the rest of the world calls flashlights torches. I mean, we call them flashlights, they call them torches. Which I like ours better, but anyways. The flashlight torch, the Nightbright 300, that contains a whopping 300 LEDs and shines at a record-breaking 501,031 lumens. This flashlight torch is capable of shining an entire football field. So you could play a game with this one giant flashlight. It's big enough that two guys had to hold it to turn it on. But an entire football field at night. So that's pretty impressive there. It's a world record. That's man's light. Once again, if we compare God's light to man's, Earth is 95 million times bigger than a football field when it comes to square yardage. And of course, one light does the job at daytime. But the sun, it's not even the biggest light God has made. You know, we're just talking about sizes. But the sun is a relatively small star, according to what astronomers have found out in the many, many galaxies that we can see. From those that we can see, the biggest one right now is entitled UY Scuti, S-C-U-T-I. I'm not sure if it's Scuti or Scuti. But it's a variable hypergiant with a radius around 1,700 times larger than the radius of the sun. And 1,700 is big, but it doesn't seem that big. But if you're talking about volume, they say you can fit about 5 billion of our suns into this star. That's one of God's lights. That's pretty big. We got a big flashlight. You could do a football field, you know? Man has the ability to create things, but we're just not on God's level. We've done some cool things. We've got batteries. Batteries are getting better. You know, the idea of having something, fueling it without needing instant fuel or plugged-in fuel, we might say. But arguably, we've perfected the battery. It's getting worse, not better. And the reason I say that is because even though our lithiums are getting longer and longer and longer, did you know that there is a bell? It's called the Oxford Electric Bell. Have any of you heard of that before? Yes. There's an Oxford Electric Bell over across the pond that has been running on the same battery since 1840. Believe it or not, same battery. They don't want to rip it open and see what it's made of because they don't want the battery to stop. It keeps ringing this bell. It's constantly still going. Now they have a pretty good idea of what's made of. But until it dies, it's been breaking records for a long time. They want it to keep running. That's pretty good. That's a couple hundred years that it's running. So good for man. We're doing good keeping a battery going. Or maybe we would say, if that is not the longest lasting, maybe a solar-powered thing would be the longest powered thing man could do because, you know, it's constantly going. But that kind of reminds me of the old joke. I'll tell it to you now. It's one of my favorites. You probably all heard this joke. But there's some scientists that were getting really good at manipulation of DNA. They were getting really good at what they could do with people. And they decided, we can make mankind better. We can make them stronger, live longer, less health problems, smarter. We can do this better than God. So they challenge God. Say, God, we're going to take some dirt, and we want to have a competition with you. You make a man, we'll make a man. Our man will be better than yours. And God said, let's do it. So they're like, all right, they got their stuff prepped. They got their lab all immaculate, clean, ready to go. All the resources they could have, get down to the ground, scoop up some dirt. And God says, wait, get your own dirt. It's all God's. Everything that we have is God's. Whatever we do can't compare. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. All those things exist, says the Lord. He's done it all. He's responsible. He's so much more powerful. We can't compare. And this finishes off by saying, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We might get to that a little bit later. But the conclusion that we would have, obviously, is that God's lights are much better than ours. Much better. Now, before we get off the topic of the physical, I want to talk a little bit about the stars, because the stars are also amazing. So let's go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. I probably could have just written this down in my notes as well, but Genesis 15, verse 5, we have God talking to Abram, and he receives some amazing promises, but in verse 5 in particular, it says, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, do you think on a good night, if you could see the stars, that you could actually count all of them? Now, they say on a very clear night, depending on where you are on Earth, that you could see thousands of stars, maybe up to 6,000 by standing and looking above. Now, we can comprehend the number 6,000, but trying to individually count each star without losing your place up to 6,000 seems rather daunting. But how many stars are there out there? Not just 6,000. We don't even know how many stars are out there. That's how many there are. We have to guess. We have to make estimates. Astronomers estimate in the observable universe, as much as we know about from our vantage point and our limited power and technology, the universe contains around 200 billion trillion stars. That's a lot of zeros. 200 billion trillion stars that we know about. Now let's go to Psalm chapter 147. particular psalm talks about creation. And it may be debatable whether or not the translation here is perfect for verse 4. But maybe it is. Psalm 147, verse 4, talking about God and his glory, it says, "He, God, counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord, and mighty is power, in power. His understanding is infinite." Infinite. That's a good way to describe it. Even if he's not talking about the stars, but I believe he is. God knows them all. He's named them all. And probably not just like A12000004, whatever. Like, he knows what they're called. I wonder if he's named them after his children. We'll find out someday. But he knows every single hair in each one of our heads. He knows when a bird sets down. He knows everything. His understanding is infinite. His power is so much higher than ours. What do we have? What does man have that we can even compare to a star? Nothing really. You know, a firework? A bomb? A light like we read earlier? God set up all these, like we read in Job, in the constellations and the shapes that he decided for his ordinances. Perhaps they can be amusing to us, but they're beautiful. They're magnificent. His light is so much better than ours. I'd like to change a little bit now to continue to talk about how great God's light is compared to ours, but not from the physical necessarily. I want to start talking about God's light and that superiority to man, because it's even greater than the difference between the physical lights that we can do compared to God. So let's look at a Bible definition that John gives us of light. If you turn with me to one of his epistles, 1 John chapter 1. As we go through this, we're probably going to digress from the point a little bit, but we want to compare. Let's compare God's light compared to man's light. God's light is the superior light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John is giving us information that he received from Jesus Christ. He was with Christ. So he's sharing, Jesus let us know God is light, and there's no darkness in him. He's not 98% light, and there's a couple percent darkness in there. No darkness. 100% light. And it's not just on the outside. It's not a perception. He is completely light. And the reason I say that is because we know that there are counterfeit lights. As an example, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we don't need to turn there. It's the one that talks about Satan appearing as an angel of light. He appears like light, real shiny, but he's not all light. If we would turn to Ezekiel, if you want to hold your place, we'll be right back. But Ezekiel chapter 28, this talks about, we might say, the fall of Satan, or an origin story we might have of this individual. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. It says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." In God, there is no darkness, complete light. Satan can appear like light, but inside, darkness. And considering our own selves, what did Jesus say in the book of Matthew that we have? That we, Matthew 5:48, that we are to become perfect, like our Father is perfect. That's the expectation. So we can come up with a syllogism here. We have a major premise that God is light. We just read that from John. John said, Jesus said, God is light. Our minor premise is that Jesus said, we need to become like God. We need to become like our Father. And so we can conclude then that we are also to become pure light. That's a responsibility we have. We'll get to that later. But let's continue here in John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now we're shifting the conversation a little bit. We were talking about what's inward, but now we're talking about location, where you're going. If you walk in darkness, then wherever that is, you are not with God, because God is light. Everywhere he goes, it's going to be light. You can't walk in darkness if you're with him. It's impossible. Now, this is something that we do need to take personal, serious consideration for on a regular basis. We need to examine ourselves, and we're implored to in the scripture in many different places, because it's easy to say, yes, I am. I'm with God. I have a regular relationship with him, but perhaps we're not actually connecting with him and spending time with him. We're pursuing our own things. That's walking in darkness. God's not going to go into the darkness. So we're encouraged to look at ourselves, spend time with God. Now, in verse 6 here, we get a little description, too, of that darkness and light as well, because he likens the darkness to deceit, to untruth, and then light he calls truth. And this is very similar to what we see Jesus himself call himself the truth, John 14, 6 and 7. So it all fits. John spent time with Jesus, and Jesus spoke like this. He was the truth, he was the light. Darkness is deceit. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this redemption that we read about is only within the presence of God, which of course we know. It's only within God's presence. And I'd like to stop just for a second to talk about why John is writing in some of these terms and this way. John had to deal with a lot of heresy at his time. So Jesus came and he began his church. He died, he was resurrected, he poured out the Spirit, mankind, and this church, this grew. They had truth about Jesus Christ. They taught it among a lot of the Jews, and it was great, and they learned, and it spread from Judea to Samaria to all the ends of the earth, according to the scripture. They were learning about this new truth. Paul came on the scene. He had a special commission. He went primarily to the Gentiles. And he had to correct a lot of strange things, a lot of pagan things. And along the way, people began to come in and twist things around. This was easy from Paul's words, because Paul's words were contextually specific, and yet in a broader sense, they can be very confusing. Even to us today, we can read some of Paul's words and say, that doesn't really, I don't know that that makes sense. But John saw all this happening, and then he saw Jerusalem fall and destroyed, and he saw the wolves creep in. John was the last living apostle. He was the last one that had saw Jesus Christ and spent time with him. So he is writing out this message knowing that there are problems going on, specifically a lot of the Gnostic thinking. And Gnostic teaching, like other pagan things, was very twisted. They had a lot of syncretism built into it. Sounded good, but the intentions of the men that were coming in with these ideas wasn't pure. It was seeking their own, whether it's fame or fortune, following, power, whatever it might be. They weren't doing it for the right reasons, and so they had these ideas that John had to counter. One of the ideas was that Jesus Christ wasn't a real person, and part of the reason was because, to a Gnostic, one of the major teachings was that they valued spirit, not physical, not matter. So anything physical was bad. So if Jesus Christ came, it wasn't in the flesh because matter is bad. So he was just some spiritual apparition. This was some of Gnostic teaching. And John has to say, no, I was here. I could touch him. I could, you know, spend time with him. I heard him. I laid up against him while we talked. He was a real person. It was one of the things he had to teach them. Now, walking in the light, he's addressing this because this was one of the sayings of the Gnostics. They walked in the light. Not the Enlightenment period, you know, that was the 1700s or 1800s, but they believed that they had some understanding of this Enlightenment. And so he uses this term here, maybe sarcastically, or perhaps to just directly address. No, you want to know what real light is? It isn't just doing whatever you want. That was a form of the Gnosticism too. The Gnostics, some of them believed that if you were spiritual and not physical, then you should avoid all physical things. And some of them thought, well, if I have to avoid, if I'm just spiritual, then who cares about the physical? It's going away. You can do whatever you want. And John had to say, no. If you are walking in darkness, you are not of the light. So he had to counter these Gnostic things coming on. They were a counterfeit. They weren't completely there. Just kind of like some of the religion that we see today, unfortunately, where it's similar, it sounds good, it sounds nice, but if people do not walk in God's truth, then they're working in darkness. God is not any dark. He's only light. And of course, if they're not walking in God's light, they're walking in some other light. What light is it? It's a counterfeit light. The adversary does appear as a shiny being sometimes. He's deceptive. He's sneaky. He's smart. God's light is far superior. God is the superior light. So getting back to the text here in verse 7, we have a statement that when we do walk in the light, that's where God is, we have fellowship with one another. We understand that God's laws reflect his character, who he is, and if we keep them perfectly, we're going to be more like him, we're going to understand him better, and we know that Jesus summarized the Bible, the law and the prophets, into two great commandments. And just paraphrasing, we need to love God completely, and we need to love each other as we would love ourselves. Two great laws. We see this reflected in what John is saying. The light isn't only where God is, but it's also where his children are, because his children are close to him. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and we're keeping the two most important aspects, or the biggest, the greatest aspects of the law that God has given us. Love God, love his people. And we'll see this again if we continue reading here. Let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we are, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So again, battling with Gnostic teaching that you don't have to do these things, he mentions, if you really are going to be with God, are you going to be in God, you're going to be keeping his commands. You're going to be loving God. First great commandment. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, just as Christ walked. God gave us the benefit not just of great laws to follow, but he gave us a perfect example that came here and did it. And we can read about him and his words and his actions, the things that he did. We have an example to follow. What a great way to teach. He fulfilled both of the great laws perfectly because his light is very bright, the brightest. Jumping down to verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here we got to the second great commandment here, love for one another. Those that are God's and in the light do love one another. But those in the darkness, they can't truly love. They can't see to love. They're blinded. They are blinded by something, perhaps their own selfishness, perhaps by evil and wickedness that wants to deceive them. They're not in the light. Walking in the light is not just a good idea. It's essential for us. It's necessary. As we read, salvation is only available in the light. That's pretty important. That's also where the true fellowship happens in the light. Jesus walked in the light. He was the light, and that's where we want to be. God's light is far superior to our light, whatever man's light can be. Now, we do have a contrast that John gives us of God's light, which he talked about, and now a little bit further down in the chapter, we have this contrast of the world. So let's read that in verse 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We know the world is passing away, and God's light is forever. It's eternal. You know, initially I state that God's light is better than ours, but the fact of the matter is, what light do we have? The world is going away into darkness. What light is there to compare to God's light? Is there a light? I like to focus specifically on Jesus Christ being the light for mankind. Jesus Christ was the light. This was prophesied. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 to read of a personal prophecy or personal information given to one person. The message of Christ wasn't only to this person, but this individual received something very special. Luke chapter 2, let's read verse 25 and 26. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Can you imagine receiving a message like that? That you are going to see the Christ when he returns. We have believed a long time as a church that we will see the return of Christ, which we haven't happened, it hasn't happened yet, but we know it's coming. But this particular individual was told, "You will not die until." I just can't even imagine having that kind of special knowledge. What would you do with that? Would you say, "Oh boy, God is delaying it, you know, I'm getting old," or would you get excited, "This is happening"? But let's see here, verse 27. "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" Now, Simeon knew prophecies of Jesus Christ, but he was given this, and it was fulfilled. How exciting that must have been for him. And I wonder which particular prophecies that he knew. Maybe he knew them all, but let's turn to one that maybe he could reflect with this idea in mind. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. We're just going to read the first three verses here. Isaiah 60, verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." What an awesome prophecy. It gives me chills reading that. When Jesus Christ came, it was a very big deal. And as we know, many people followed him. The multitudes, they were looking for the physical. He could heal. He could provide those things. And that was wonderful. He did those things. But he was noticed by his people as well, mostly as, you know, somebody that was going to get in their way, the leadership of that time, which is really a shame. It seems to be that there's a future fulfillment in this passage that we can read, knowing that the light is going to spread and kings are going to come. It's encouraging to think that that may be in our time. He may return. We believe it's going to be soon, and we may see that light come, and it's going to be glorious. We know about what it says in Corinthians and Thessalonians, that Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds. We'll be risen up there with them in the light and the glory, reunited. It's a beautiful picture. It's an amazing picture. All the light. Jesus is light. And we'll be there. We saw that God is light from the first epistle of John. And we know that Jesus is light. But let's go to the Gospel of John. I don't know how we could not talk about this particular section if we're talking about light. We'll notice here in John that that light isn't just there to be bright. It's not just something to observe, but it has purpose, significant purpose. John chapter 1. We read some of this last week. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Life and the light. In Christ is the light. And then what can darkness do, as we read here? You know, the King James Version, the New King James Version, rather, says comprehend, or maybe apprehend. It kind of struggles on that word. Another translation says that darkness couldn't overcome it. The New Living Translation says darkness can never extinguish the light. Complete Jewish Bible says darkness has not suppressed it. Whatever the sense is meant, we see that God's light is far superior. Light always wins against darkness. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There's no comparison between God's light and men and darkness. Jumping down to verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came to the world to give life. He came to give life. Now, we haven't all received it. Not all mankind has received that yet. But God's got it taken care of. God has a plan. He has stages. He's ready. Jesus Christ was the first fruits. We're part of that first fruits. Jesus Christ came to give superior light to the world, whether they know it or not, the godly light. Now, if I was keeping up with the theme of the message and I was going to start comparing, let's talk about God's light compared to man's light. I don't know what I'd say for man's light. Maybe I could look up charities, organizations, quantities of charities, quantities of dollars given, quantities of food provided or health treatments. But could any of us really compare what man has done to what God has done for us? He gave us life. He gave us life. And we might say, well, we have children and we create life, but we had to have life to be able to do that. Get your own dirt. It's all God's. And not only did God give us life, then he came here and he died so that we could have life again. Because he knew that we weren't going to be able to do this in one go. That's God's light. He died so we could live again. That is light. Now I'm going to turn into statistics because there is no good statistics, but we will turn to another comparison that's in the Bible for us to see. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to give us a comparison. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the resurrection chapter, what we call the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verse 20. First Corinthians 15:20-22. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So we have a major contrast here. By mankind, and this, the first one, by mankind came death. That's what we bring to the table. How do we compare? Well, here's what we got. We got death. What does God have? Light. I bring you life. It's very similar to what we read in John, but I think the contrast is poignant here. What do we bring to the table? If we're going to compare our light, what we bring to the table, oh, death compared to light, what big number could we throw out there? Compared to God's. You know, God's light is a billion, zillion more bright than ours, infinitely more. It's not even the same. You can't compare. Jump down to verse 45. 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Mankind took the life that God gave it to, and God, of course, gave life. Mankind takes it for granted. They go on, they live their life without acknowledging, in large part, that God gave it to them. We took, he gives. There's the contrast. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. God's plan is going swimmingly. It's going exactly the way he planned it. There's no reason for us to panic. The question is, which side do we want to be on? The superior light of God? Or do we want to be on that fake light, or the dim light, or the darkness? Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We are going to be like him. We are to bear his image. We are to be light. God is light, an awesome light. And Jesus told us to be like God, that we should become lights. This is a statement of fact, that one day we will be with him. And it's also a direction for us. This is an ambition for us to have, that we are to become light. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul's talking a little bit about his ministry. But he's talking about light and darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." The light that we shine, as Paul's intention was, that superior light, it's exciting to know that we should shine that light. He didn't come to shine his own light. He came to shine God's light. And that's our calling too, shining God's light, just like Jesus told us to. Isn't it amazing to think that that superior light is something we can shine? That's our job, to be like him. Let's go to, again, the first epistle of John, 1 John. We didn't get into chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When we see God in his light and his glory, we're going to be bright too. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Brethren, we have this understanding that there is this direction for us here. Purify yourself. We need to be polishing ourselves. We need to be getting ready to be shiny and shining that light. And not just on the outside, like when you polish something, but on the inside. Satan was dark on the inside. The Pharisees were dark. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You're dead on the inside, but we're to be light. So we have a responsibility to be looking at God's light and becoming like him. And of course, we know that we're saved by grace. We can't provide salvation for ourselves, but we have a responsibility to shine. We have a responsibility to purify, to be looking and considering ourselves. We've got a couple examples of how we can do it. We've got a lot of examples. We're just going to look at two before we close here. In Exodus chapter 34, we have an example. A strange example, a curious example. Exodus chapter 34, let's start reading in verse 4. Let's talk about Moses talking to God. Exodus 34, verse 4. "So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone," verse 5. "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now let's jump down to verse 28. 34, verse 28. "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone when he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." What a weird thing. His face was shiny, and they were scared by this. I've never heard of anything like this except from the Bible. Curious. But the basic lesson we can draw from this is quite simple. You spend time with God, you get shiny. You spend time with God, and you are going to draw from him his characteristics. This is why it's so important for us to be having an engaging relationship with God. That's why a directive from the home office to read together is such a good idea for us to actually engage in that and be of one mind and get shiny together, to shine God's light. How can we reflect the superior light of God? We can spend time with him. Okay, the next one. Let's go to Psalm 104. The Psalms sure have some amazing words, some beautiful words. This is no exception. Psalm 104. We'll just read a couple of scriptures here. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." It says here that he is clothed with honor, with majesty. His attributes, he's describing them as being clothed on God, and even light, covering himself with light as with a garment. Well, what is that light? I mean, physically, we might say God, you know, would look so shiny to us. But God's character shines brightly. And Paul, he kind of gets on this, if we turn to Colossians, and we'll see a very similar type of analogy or wording. Colossians chapter 3. Now, we're going to jump in at the first part of the chapter and kind of get a little context for this as he summarizes some of what we've been talking about. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." This is kind of like we were just talking about with Moses. Go spend time with God right where he is in his throne room. Go up there. Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, not in the darkness of this world." Verse 3, "For you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That is written. We will appear with him in glory. It's exciting. Paul says that we have to have a go-getter mentality for this to happen. We need to be proactive. Go up to God. Seek these things. Let's continue reading here in verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." We're to put these things off. We're to clean up. He said in strong language that some of that we need to put to death, be done with it. And all of it, of course, needs to be gone forever. But he says, put it off. We were wearing it. We had it on. We need to take it and throw it away. Get it out of here. That takes work. It's similar to what we heard in Psalms, the idea of putting things on. But this case, we're to take these off. But keep reading. Let's see verse 10 here. He says, "And having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We're to put on these things. We're to put on love. And inside, not darkness, but inside is the peace of God. Inside are his qualities. We're to be complete lights, not a little bit. And this is a choice. How do we shine that superior light? We put it on. We put off the old and we put on the new. It's a responsibility, and that's hard. Because in this life, the nature, the power of the things in the airwaves that we're receiving from the evil, they're constantly bombarding us to seek our own. But God says, put those things off. We have a responsibility to put on the things of God. We've reviewed, and in the end, I think we all would agree that God's lights are far superior to any light that man shines, anything else we've seen. In fact, man couldn't even create light at all if he hadn't been given life. What a beautiful thing life is that God gave us. We can understand that God's spiritual light is so bright that there's nothing that we can compare to it. There's nothing that we can create as a light that could compare to what he does. In fact, we know and we read that the world is in darkness. So, brethren, we know we are called out of darkness, just like Peter said. I'm going to read it if you want to jot it down, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a blessing. And we stand together in God's light, and we have a responsibility to become very bright, to become as bright as the brightest light that is out there, God's brightness. God's people will become like him. Is it in us? Let's work hard to fulfill a prophecy that Jesus gave. Matthew chapter 13, 43, when he's talking about the parable of the seeds. He says in Matthew 13, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Another, forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We're to put on these things. We're to put on love. And inside, not darkness, but inside is the peace of God. Inside are his qualities. We're to be complete lights, not a little bit. And this is a choice. How do we shine that superior light? We put it on. We put off the old and we put on the new. It's a responsibility. And that's hard. Because in this life, the nature, the power of the things in the airwaves that we're receiving from the evil, they're constantly bombarding us to seek our own. But God says, put those things off. We have a responsibility to put on the things of God. We've reviewed, and in the end, I think we all would agree that God's lights are far superior to any light that man shines, anything else we've seen. In fact, man couldn't even create light at all if he hadn't been given life. What a beautiful thing life is that God gave us. We can understand that God's spiritual light is so bright that there's nothing that we can compare to it. There's nothing that we can create as a light that could compare to what he does. In fact, we know and we read that the world is in darkness. So, brethren, we know we are called out of darkness, just like Peter said. I'm going to read it if you want to jot it down, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a blessing. And we stand together in God's light, and we have a responsibility to become very bright, to become as bright as the brightest light that is out there, God's brightness. God's people will become like him. Is it in us? Let's work hard to fulfill a prophecy that Jesus gave. Matthew chapter 13, 43, when he's talking about the parable of the seeds. He says in Matthew 13, verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."